enjoy being back at Southside, and always appreciate Keith's invitation. And I especially always appreciate that charge. I don't hear that anywhere else. I think that used to be more common in more places, but I appreciate the charge to preach the word. I don't know anything else to preach but the word, so I appreciate that. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to start out, I usually don't start with reading a text, but I want to start out with reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves together with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live like the rest of his earthly life, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. A book came out a number of years ago, was a pretty important book, along these lines, taken from this idea that Peter comes across with, and we'll be talking more about this. So this is kind of, the text I read is kind of foundational for what we're saying this evening. But Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, in their book Resident Aliens, makes this following statement, or this illustration is taken from their opening words of their book. And one of them, or maybe perhaps both of them, are members of a Methodist fellowship, so that's why there's going to be a reference to that here in a moment. But sometime between 1960 and 1980, an old, inadequately conceived world ended, and a new world began. When and how did we change? Although it may sound trivial, one of us, talking about one of the authors, is tempted to date the ship sometime on a Sunday evening in 1963. Then in Greenville, South Carolina, in defiance of the state's time-honored blue laws, the Fox Theater opened on Sunday. Seven of us, regular attenders of the Methodist Youth Fellowship at the Buncombe Street Church, made a pact to enter the front door, to be seen, and then quietly slip out the back door of the church and join John Wayne at the Fox. On that night, Greenville, South Carolina, the last pocket of resistance to secularity in the Western world, served notice it would no longer be a prop for the church. There would be no more free passes for the church, no more free rides. The Fox Theater went head-to-head with the church over who would provide the worldview for the young. That night, in 1963, the Fox Theater won the opening skirmish. You see, our parents never worried about whether we'd grow up Christian. The church was the only show in town. Church, home, and state formed sort of a national consortium that worked together to instill Christian values. And again, this is all the words of the authors of the book. A few years ago, the two of us awoke and realized that whether or not our parents were justified in believing this about the world and Christian faith, nobody believed it today. All sorts of Christians are waking up and realizing it is no longer our world, if it ever was. The news that we no longer live in a Christian culture may be a shock to some of you, though a quick look at primetime TV is enough to demonstrate the point. But what the realization that we no longer live in a Christian culture means is that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must order our lives and live our lives differently. We must live, and this is where the title comes from, as resident aliens. In many ways, we've awakened to find ourselves behind cultural enemy lines. Consequently, we must live as strangers and pilgrims in this nation and in this world. Now, for some of you, that story resonates. And you can think back and you can relate even the last 20 years how much this world has changed, how much our culture has changed. Now, for some of you in this room, you may simply be asking the question, what in the world are blue laws, right? I'm old enough, some of you are not old enough to understand what blue laws are. They were repealed in Texas as of 1985. I don't know about other states, and I really didn't survey that, but my suspicion is, by and large, in most states, blue laws are gone. What were they for? Well, they were to provide a little bit of protection, a little bit, of Sundays as a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to honor God. Point is, there was still some kind of attempt for a while to keep Sunday sacred, even though it may have often sometimes been inconsistently applied. By and large, those attempts are gone. And we can choose one of two paths. This is really, as I see it, the only two choices we have. We can sit around and we can moan and complain and say, you know, decry the fact that it seems like the world is against us. You know, it's just an awful world in which we live. No one is interested in Christianity. No one's interested in living right anymore. And we can just kind of turn in on ourselves and just kind of like a tortoise, you know, pull in our shell and call it a day. Or we can get up and go out and live the difference that the world needs to see in the lives of Christians. Knowing that really, when you think about it, the darker the world is, the brighter our Christian light can shine. Isn't that true? I mean, how can it shine if there's not real darkness? But the darker the world is, the brighter we can shine as Christians. The more corrupt this world becomes, the more our preserving influence as the salt of the earth can be recognized and can be a factor for good, right? Where did we ever get the impression? Where did we ever get the impression that we were supposed to get super comfortable in this world as if this were our permanent home? How did we come to think that the world was supposed to receive us kindly and warmly? We don't get that idea from Scripture. Now, albeit there were a number of years in our culture where we kind of felt that way, we kind of felt like we were on the same page as a lot of other folks. That's no longer the case. Jesus plainly told his disciples in John chapter 15, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And then two chapters later, he said this in his high priestly prayer to God, speaking of those same disciples that he's just talked to in chapter 15. He says then in John 17, beginning in verse 13, he says, "I'm coming to you now," he says to the Father, "but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." What's the message in those texts? Plain and simple, we just sang it a while ago, this world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? We're just passing through. Some of my favorite people to hear of and read about are those who are part of that great roll call of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, who pleased God and were seen as successful not because they attained what they were looking for, not that they reached the goal they were trying to reach, but because they understood that their concern was to be for things of lasting, of permanence, not of attachment to this life, but their attachment was to be to God and lasting concern. They were described as strangers and exiles here in this place. And that's how we're to demonstrate where our loyalties lie, by living differently. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And again, this is where titles of books like Resident Aliens come from. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Just two chapters later, Peter reaffirms that if we put on Christ, meaning that we intend to be done with sin, then we're going to no longer live our earthly lives going after human fleshly desires, but rather the will of God. And that's a paraphrase of 1 Peter 4, verse 1. And then at the heart of the text that I read at the outset, they think it's strange. People in the world think it's strange that we don't participate as Christians in all the sinful things that they do, which is not just a comment informing the world about us, but really when you think about it, from our side, Peter is telling us, I think, that we shouldn't be surprised when we receive resistance from the people in the world. Should we? We shouldn't be surprised. We ought to understand that's what we're told is going to happen. And if we are receiving resistance, then what does that mean? That means, at least in part, we're doing what God's called us to do, right? We're living as he's called us to live. So Peter's also telling us that if we're living by the flesh, or to please the flesh, the world's won us over, right? We will just meld into them, and they're not going to know the difference. They're not going to give us a second thought. But if we're walking in step with the Spirit and living to please him, then we're going to meet resistance because we're going to be living against the grain. That's my title tonight, is Living Against the Grain. Let me ask you, have you ever run your, if you've ever done any kind of woodwork or ever been around a piece of wood, a piece of rough wood, have you ever run your hand or at least a finger against the grain on a piece of wood? You probably didn't do it again, right? When you do that, you're going to get, someone said it, you're going to get splinters when you do that, right? It hurts. Moving your hand against the grain. And so that brings me to the part that all this has been leading up to. And I actually got the idea of this message, Living Against the Grain, from the title of a little devotional booklet I handed out at Salado last week. This was the message that I chose to do on Father's Day. Typically at Salado, every Father's Day, every Mother's Day, for that matter, we have something that the elders, I usually pick it out, and the church purchases it. I don't buy it per se with my own money, but we have something that we give out to our moms on Mother's Day, and we give out to our dads on Father's Day. And so there was this little booklet that I handed out last week called Against the Grain. And it's focused on this idea that Peter goes back to again and again in what we've been reading. And I've mentioned him several times already. But again, in chapter 2 of his first letter, Peter says that Jesus left us an example that we should, as he says, 1 Peter 2:21, follow in his steps. Now, Peter held up Jesus for imitation in one particular context there. We've kind of painted that verse with a broad brush, and it's true that in everything we should follow in Jesus' steps. He's talking about one particular thing. We're going to come back to that in a moment. One particular example Jesus is setting there for us. But generally speaking, Jesus left us the example, did he not, of living against the grain of this world. So that's what I want us to think about for a few moments. How did Jesus demonstrate in his life and ministry that we are to live against the grain? Or live, another way of saying it, is counter to the culture. Culture is going one way, we're to go the other way. What does that look like? Jesus showed us the way. How did he do it? Well, first off, he got off to a pretty good start at being countercultural from the very beginning, wouldn't you say? In a society, think about it, in the Greco-Roman world, where power and status and standing meant everything to them, Jesus seemed to say by his birth and by his raising that in God's sight, it really doesn't. Right? In God's sight, that's not really a big deal at all. How do you show us this? Well, born in a stable, his first crib, if you want to call it that, was a feed trough, as far as we know. His arrival is heralded, first of all, by common shepherds. Again, those were not people that were very, let's just say, respected. They were kind of kept at arm's length, you know, out in the field doing their thing. So they were the first to announce it. He grew up in the backwater boondocks town of Nazareth. Even one of his own that he was going to choose to follow him, when he found that out, said, Nazareth? You know, what good has ever come from Nazareth, right? So disrespected in all kinds of ways. All these things did not tend to lend prestige in the world's sight, right, in the world's eyes. And as Jesus came into his kingdom, so to speak, when he entered Jerusalem one last time in a big way before his death, how did he come into town? Did he come in dashing into town on a giant white steed of a horse fit for a conquering king? Not exactly, right? He came into town, we call it the triumphal entry, right? He came into town riding a little colt of a donkey. So Jesus lived and he modeled for us to live that real power comes not in forcefulness, comes not in being overbearing, not insisting on one's own way, but instead it comes from serving others. It comes from sacrificing on behalf of others. It comes from love, compassion, and mercy. That's where real power comes from in Jesus' kingdom. Not in the way the world sees things, but the way Jesus sees things and tells us this is what reality is for us. It's going to be different than what it is for the world. Jesus also, early on, from his very first public affirmation at his baptism, when he heard the voice and when the Spirit descended as a dove upon him, from that moment all the way to his last declaration on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. From start to finish, Jesus showed that he was on God's agenda and about his business, and that God, through his spirit, empowered him for that business, and there's no other way that he could have done what he was called to do except by God's power through his spirit. And this is why we see so many times that Jesus got up before anyone else was up. He'd go to some remote place and pray. He had to do this. He had to be recharged, right, by fellowship with his Father. He had to draw on his strength. Otherwise, I'm convinced he couldn't have done anything that he did during his earthly ministry. And that is a countercultural message for sure in a world that says, to be a success, you've got to push yourself forward, right? You've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If it's going to happen, you've got to make it happen. How is that countercultural? Well, Jesus demonstrated that there are no self-made people in the kingdom of God. Right? No self-made people in the kingdom. Now, another way he really bucked the conventions of his day, and we will do the same for ours if we follow him in this. He treated every man, woman, child he encountered in life with dignity and respect and compassion afforded those made in the image of God. Every single one. Didn't he? It did not matter their race, their gender, their sex, their age, their physical or spiritual condition. He showed respect for and instilled value in them all, every single person. That is a powerfully needed message today when we see in the world over, both near and far, people enslaved, people used and abused for all kinds of evil purposes. Just in Bell County, and I'm sure you've heard this, I was shocked several years ago to hear this, that Bell County is one of the biggest, It has some of the biggest occurrences of human trafficking in Texas, right here in Bell County. And as Christians, in all of this that's going on, we have to stand up and live against the grain and say that's not the way God wants any of his crowning creation to be treated. Not any of them. Here's another one, money. What did Jesus do about money? How did he show us the way to live against the grain regarding money? He said it's not the solution to people's problems as they think they are, right? So many folks we know think if I have just enough, if I can just finally get enough, my problems will be solved, right? Jesus said instead, really, you want to know the truth, it makes more problems than it solves. Really and truly it does. Here's what he said. It is to be used as a tool to further God's kingdom, to be handled wisely and to be held on to loosely. Right? That's, I promise you, living counter to the culture. That's living against the grain in today's world. Jesus said, man, his life is not the sum of his possessions. Remember when a gentleman in one of his crowds, when he was teaching, said, you know, help me settle my affairs with my brother. He said, that's not my job. You know, he said, man consists of more than the sum of his possessions. In another place, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being an Aramaic word for money, right? You can't serve both. In living the difference, we've got to help people in the world around us put money and things and material stuff in the right perspective and have the right view of how they're supposed to be used and how they're supposed to be dealt with. We, of all people, should be teaching our friends and neighbors about this, shouldn't we? It's part of what we ought to be teaching and modeling for people around us. Well, I mentioned in 1 Peter 2:21 a while ago these words, to this you were called, this little expansion of what I mentioned, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now we have to go back, this is 1 Peter 2, we have to go back in verses 18 and 20 and see what is the this to which Peter refers. It's one of the ultimate ways that we're to model after Jesus in living counterculturally to our world. And that is, when he was hurt, and verses 23 and 24 expand on this, when Jesus was hurt, he did not answer back in kind. He didn't threaten to sue those who hurt him. You know, I'm going to see you in court. Right? He didn't threaten revenge against those who caused him pain. He didn't say, I'm going to send lightning bolts on you if you don't stop what you're doing. Nothing like that. He just took silently whatever they gave, knowing that it was God's redemptive will, and knowing especially that God would judge everything justly in his own time. In an age that maybe is the most litigious, lawsuit-inducing age in modern history that I can think of, that I'm aware of, we've got to live that difference before people around us. That's the ultimate in living against the grain. To not say when you're hurt, to not have the first thing be said, I'm going to take you to court. You know, I'm going to sue you. You're going to be hearing from my attorney. We've got to stop that. It has to start somewhere. We have to model that that's not the way God expects us or wants us to live. Well, I hope that you haven't seen this as a list, and I intentionally didn't number these because I didn't intend it to be seen as a list, but intended to show you that as a wholesale lifestyle, both quantitatively and qualitatively, Jesus spent his entire earthly days living against the grain. And he modeled how he expects us to live against the grain of culture as well. Pushing. Always pushing against people's expectations for what Jesus was, for who the Messiah should be in their view. You know, he was totally opposite. This is why the authorities rejected him, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the rest. They rejected him because he was not who they said he should be. Well, this guy doesn't act like the Messiah should act, right? When the Messiah comes, he's going to be this. He's going to be this great, powerful political figure. And this guy's not any of that. You know, he just doesn't act like he's supposed to act. So Jesus pushed against that his entire earthly ministry, showing them what it was like to make God their primary audience and pleasing him the only real mission that matters in this world. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. He was showing the people of his day what it was like to make God their primary audience and pleasing him the only real mission that matters in this world. If we live that out, if we understand that, that might put us more counter to the culture than anything else that Jesus modeled for us in his earthly ministry. We are called, every baptized believer in this room, we are called to live against the grain of this world, to stand up and stand out for Jesus, to show people every day that there's a reason, that there's value and meaning and purpose in the Christian life that's found in no other life. Now, I preach this on Father's Day, but that's a message not just for fathers, that's a message for mothers. It's a message for kids. It's a message really for all of us that we all need to hear. Now, before I finish, I'll tell you there is a bad news, good news proposition concerning living against the grain. I know you'd rather not hear the bad news, but I'll give you the bad news first. Jesus said, if we live up to our calling and show that we're different than the world is going to notice. They're not going to like it. And sometimes, he says, that's going to hurt. You remember me mentioning about pulling your hand against the grain across a piece of wood? It's going to hurt. The good news is that even though Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, he said, mark it down. That's a promise. In the very next breath, what did he say? He said, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And And I believe that he would add to each of us today something along the lines of, and I'm right beside you and inside you through my Spirit every step of the way, through everything that you encounter for me. Let's go to God. Father, I would pray that you would remind us that we are to live as aliens and strangers in this world. Resident aliens, as the title says. Father, we pray that you give us the strength through your Spirit to live against the grain, to go against the culture, even when we know that that's not pleasant. We know that that has consequences that are negative for us, but we know, Father, you've overcome this world. We know that you're in charge. We know that your agenda will prevail. And we pray, Father, that we would have the courage, that you would give us the fortitude to carry out your agenda, your mission in this world, to stand up and stand out as different from the world around us, so they would see you living in us. They would see the light of you in us. They would understand the pervasive, preserving influence of salt that you expect us to be. Father, help those around us to know and understand the difference, and then be drawn to understand why there is that difference, and us to be able to tell them why. Bless us, Father, in impacting people around us in our world day by day. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Living against the grain. That's the message. That's the invitation for you and for me tonight. If you draw closer tonight to who Jesus wants you to be, if you desire family to help you do that this evening, we ask whatever you would bring before him, you make that known while we stand.